When was the last time you cried? Some of us are more tearful than others. For some, the mere mention of Bambi is enough to have you reaching for the tissues. More seriously, there are, of course, less artificial reasons for weeping. Physical pain, for example. Chronic illness can be emotionally grueling. Some of us have experienced the pain of bereavement. There are a few places where tears are more frequent than at the graveside. But tonight I want to talk about a different kind of sorrow. I want to talk about sorrow for sin, about tears of repentance. Have you, I wonder, ever shed any of those? The Corinthians had. Indeed, it's one thing in their favour. In this passage, Paul repeatedly talks about how they were made sorry. The first three verses here are the completion of Paul's long self-defence that has occupied much of this series. Make room for us in your hearts, he says, in the sort of summary. He says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. The charges being made about him are all false. But his relationship with this church is also strained for another reason. Not only the activity of his rivals, there's also something that he actually first mentioned back in chapter 2. And now he's returning to finish off what he said there. In chapter 2, we discovered that a church member had to be publicly rebuked for a serious offence of some kind. And in that earlier discussion, it emerged that the Corinthian church had at first ignored the matter. That Paul was not prepared to ignore that failure to discipline. And also that in Paul's opinion, it had needed a sharp letter of rebuke from him to the church. As well as a visit from Titus to ensure that his letter had been acted upon. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul told us that he was so distressed about the matter that he couldn't settle to his gospel ministry, gospel preaching, even though there'd been an open door for him in Troas. He was restless, and his anxiety increased when Titus was late returning from that trip to Corinth. In fact, Paul was so disturbed that he left Troas. He took a ship to Macedonia, in the hope of meeting Titus sooner. And from what he says here, verse 5, even that didn't quell his apprehension. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. He was, it seemed, concerned that that anti-Paul faction had soured his reputation, and that would have meant a very cool reception for his young colleague Titus. But also, he's worried about the impact that letter had upon them. Had it been too sharp? Would it further damage his reputation with this Corinthian church? Not difficult to see how his opponents might have exploited it. Oh, that Paul, such a narrow-minded bellyacher. Would it have been wiser to adopt a softer approach instead of reprimanding them so strongly? In this passage, you can almost feel the risk that Paul felt he had been taking. Their reaction to his letter would reveal their reaction to him. And as well as those internal fears, his anxiety for Titus and his concern about their reaction, He also talks to me about conflicts on the outside. Not quite sure exactly, but often he experienced opposition from the authorities. So, given all of that, how encouraging it must have been when at long last Titus turns up safe and well at verse 6 here. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. What a relief it had been. At last, the crisis in Corinth seems to be resolving itself. Yes, the rival faction, the false apostles, are still active. But the vast majority of the church were, it seems, loyal to Paul, loyal to gospel ministry. And that was the good news that Titus had brought. By the time he gets to the final paragraph of this chapter, he seems to be saying, I knew you'd welcome Titus. I knew it all along. I told him that before he left. But undoubtedly he's relieved that he hadn't been over-optimistic. You Corinthians, you really have come through with flying colours, just as I knew you would. I'm glad, verse 16, I can have complete confidence in you. But it was the way that they had received Paul's letter, even more than the way they'd received Titus, that particularly pleased him. He knew that what he had written was bound to make them feel bad, because he really spelled it out, that failing to discipline that church member, they were accomplices in his sin. And they were ignoring Paul's authority as an apostle. But what kind of sorrow had they shown when they read that letter? Because Paul knows that when it comes to sin and failure, there are two kinds of sorrow. Verse 10 here. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. I want to try and clarify that distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, because I think it's really important. It seems that not all sorrow for sin is godly. Not all tears of self-reproach lead to salvation. Some, says Paul, lead to death. Well, if you're going to eat mushrooms, you need to know what a toadstool looks like. In the same way, if we're going to feel sorry for our sins, we'd better learn the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So first of all, godly sorrow is appropriate to the circumstances. Why does Paul not regret causing the Corinthians sorrow? Verse 9, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. There are some kinds of sorrow which do harm people. Clinical depression, for example, is a vicious curse, which tragically sometimes quite literally brings death. Such sorrow is always inappropriate sorrow. It might be grieving over some sin which is totally imaginary or grossly exaggerated. The depressed person can feel intensely about some failure in a way that is out of all proportion. Forgetting someone's name generates as much anxiety as if they'd murdered them. And minor scrape in the car precipitates a shattering sense of guilt and failure. The sorrow is inappropriate. It's sorrow which is the product of either delusion or irrationality. But that wasn't so in this case. Paul had written his letter because of serious sin, and the church's failure to discipline it was a serious act of negligence. So the sorrow the letter caused was appropriate to the conditions, to the behaviour. That's why Paul does not regret his part in causing it. Now, contrast that with where we are today. Today we're told that moral standards are socially constructed, merely the product of society or even individual choice, if it feels right for you. And the implication of that is that feelings of guilt should not be taken seriously. Indeed, some regard all guilt as inappropriate and unhealthy. In society at large, we no longer speak of conviction of sin and send a guilty person to the vicar. We speak of a guilt complex and send them to a psychiatrist. As I said, there are those who suffer guilt unnecessarily through mental illness or neurotic traits, and they must be treated with sympathy and understanding. Nevertheless, real guilt exists. It's perfectly normal and healthy. So the goal of a good Christian friend is not to eliminate all feelings of guilt. Paul doesn't do that. The task of a Christian friend is to ensure the guilt people feel is appropriate. Christianity is not a happiness pill. There are times when people ought to feel sad. In Paul's judgment, this was such an occasion in the life of the Corinthians. That's why he can say, "You became sorrowful as God intended, and I don't regret it, even if I caused your sorrow, because you've not been harmed by it." Godly sorrow is appropriate sorrow. So when you and I feel guilty, the first question to ask ourselves is, what am I guilty about? What have I done? How serious is it? I think we should be suspicious of vague feelings of unworthiness. The Holy Spirit is never vague. If he wants to convict us of a sin, it will be specific, identifiable acts and words and thoughts. It'll be a sin that you can put a name and a date to. Vague and ill-defined feelings of failure are much more likely to be the devil's territory than the Holy Spirit. The devil wants us to be demoralized, paralyzed by feelings of defeat. That's why the devil loves perfectionists. He loves them because they're always set themselves hopelessly elevated expectations. It doesn't matter how well they do, they will always feel failures at the end of it. Guilt for people like that is a way of life, a knee-jerk reaction to just about everything that happens around them, whether they are responsible or not. They assume that any little imperfection is their own fault. If you pay them a compliment, they never accept it. He doesn't really know me. He's just pretending. And if you dare to offer them even the most tactfully worded criticism, because they will interpret it as a slap in the face. Often they will be labelled as sensitive. But that's not their problem. It's irrational guilt. It's worldly sorrow. God intends us to experience only appropriate sorrow. So if you're feeling guilty, the first thing is to ask God to show you why. And if there's nothing specific you can put your finger on, I suggest you shrug your shoulders to get the devil off your back. Second, godly sorrow always seeks real change. Verse 11 there. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. If there is inappropriate and irrational sorrow for sin, it has to be said there is also insincere and superficial sorrow for sin. Do you remember Pharaoh? As the plagues became more severe, he repented. Or at least he claimed to do so. As soon as Moses asked God for relief, Pharaoh's resistance re-emerged. He repented of his repentance. A superficial, insincere sorrow for sin. Sometimes it can be that Pharaoh-style crisis repentance. In an emergency, people suddenly feel sorry for their sins in a crude attempt to get God onto their side. Sometimes it might be ritual repentance that is superficial. Just something you do every week, but nothing ever changes in life. Repentance is just a habit, like going to the corner shop to get your newspaper and perform just as thoughtlessly and superficially. But perhaps the most subtle and insidious form of insincere sorrow for sin is what we might call manipulative repentance. The kind of sorrow that is designed to extract sympathy from other people. We've all observed the crocodile tears of the sulky child, haven't we? Designed to manipulate mum or dad. And even as adults, some of us can produce the same artificial sorrow. There are those who learn, either consciously or subconsciously, that looking depressed can gain attention for themselves. In this modern world, there is even a certain status in being depressed. Suddenly all sorts of people take an interest in you. Not every case of sorrow for sin is godly sorrow. There are counterfeits. How can we tell the difference? Even in our own hearts. Well, quite simple. Godly sorrow always seeks real change. It aims to put things right. Take these Corinthians, for example. Paul knows that there was nothing insincere or superficial about their repentance, their sorrow. He knew that it was real, godly sorrow. Why? Well, because of the way they responded. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, verse 11? And he goes on to list what that was. Earnestness. They didn't just sit there whimpering, what a mess I'm in. They were going to do something about it. Godly sorrow always produces that sort of energy. What eagerness to clear yourselves. They wanted to make up for their failure in any way that they could. What indignation. Not against Paul's rebuke, but against the offender whose sin had been such an embarrassment to this church. What alarm. Literally, fear. because the seriousness of their situation had become plain to them. The possibility of God's judgment, all too real. What readiness to see justice done. And because the disciplinary action had now been taken, Paul could say at the end of verse 11, at every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Not innocent of their initial negligence. They had been very slow to engage in pastoral care, pastoral discipline. But they were now innocent of sharing in the offender's crime, because they'd publicly disassociated themselves from it. And the reproach upon this church had now been removed. Godly sorrow always seeks real change. Think of Zacchaeus. What does he say? I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount. There must have been quite a queue outside Zacchaeus' door the next morning. And so it ought to be. Godly sorrow always expresses itself in such practical ways. So if you're feeling guilty about sin, don't be content to just wallow in it. Make plans to do something about it. Maybe restitution to be made. Maybe new habits to cultivate. Maybe apologies to be offered. Godly sorrow always seeks real change for the sin which the Holy Spirit has exposed. Third and final distinction. Godly sorrow is always God-centered in its direction. Here in Paul, it is literally according to God sorrow. That is sorrow which has God as its focus. More often than not, worldly sorrow is self-centered. When asked why they are unhappy, it's not because I have sinned against God. It's because I'm fed up with myself. I've let myself down. I've failed to achieve my goals. Worldly sorrow is just another name for self-pity. It may sound like humility, but it isn't. It's more like wounded pride. Such people don't feel sorry for their sins. They feel sorry for themselves. And it's because of that self-directed orientation that worldly sorrow has such a damning consequence. Worldly sorrow brings death, says Paul. It certainly does. Because worldly sorrow over sin is always going to end up as hopeless sorrow. No matter how much the therapist bolsters your self-esteem or boosts your self-image, or encourages your self-confidence, if your guilt is real, as opposed to some neurotic exaggeration, if it's real, then the more in touch with reality that therapist brings you, then the more guilty you're going to feel, not the less. The words we need to hear when troubled with a guilty conscience are not words that any therapist can say. Not words that anyone can say to themselves. Those words are, your sins are forgiven. And only God can say that. That's why it's only godly sorrow which has a hopeful outcome. Because godly sorrow has God, not self, as its focus. That's why Paul says godly sorrow leads to salvation. Just contrast Judas and Peter for a moment. After Judas betrayed Jesus, he was overwhelmed with remorse. "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood," he said. And he went away and hanged himself. His was a worldly sorrow, self-centered, and ultimately hopeless. Because the one person you can never forgive is yourself. Well, Peter too. He failed terribly. And if he'd been centered on himself, no doubt his remorse might well have driven him to the same tragic end. But he, failure as he was, dared to believe that he still had hope. Hope born of God's grace. He ran to the empty tomb. He jumped out of the boat to meet the risen Jesus on the shore. And later he wrote, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." When we're feeling guilty, make sure it's real guilt, and then look to God. Don't put yourself at the centre. That's the road to self-pity. Put something bigger there. The cross where Jesus died. God's grace available to us through that death is bigger than the sins that lie on your conscience. Focus your thoughts there, and that will be godly sorrow, according to God, sorrow, which leads to sins forgiven, leads to salvation. And if you and I have done that, if we've looked to Jesus and asked for forgiveness, then rejoice. Because to feel guilty then, well, that too is false guilt. Thank you.